Last Monday night, after our study together, I had a friend come up and pose a question and started me thinking. So it just started me thinking in a way that I had not thought before. And that's not hard to do. Getting started thinking, that's you got to work at. But to go someplace you haven't been before, that's not that unique. The whole takeoff was on the statement that Satan left Jesus. Remember that? Yes. Satan left Jesus. And the question was, where did he go? And that started an interesting series of studies and thoughts in my own mind. And it's an interesting study because sometimes we treat Satan as kind of a cartoon character, or we treat him as an omni-spirit who has properties that only God has. He is a very, very shrewd. And remember, aside from human creation and our destiny that God has planned for us, Satan is the most sophisticated, smartest, most brilliant and cunning of all of God's creation. And he was created that way for the special task he had, from which he faulted, from which he defected, and took up the role that he has now. But open your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew gives us a bridge, a pointer and a bridge in the passage tonight. If anybody ever asks you, when would you like to be alive on earth history? Give me the time, place, and date. Do a smart thing. Choose to live on the earth in the land of Israel during the days we're going to study tonight. Choose to do that. Because during those days, in the infancy of Christ's public ministry, there is a cacophony of divine grace that's poured out. It is incredible. And Matthew wants us to begin our understanding of who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, by introducing us to this huge, let's call it his first campaign. Let's read about it, first of all. Matthew chapter 4. And let's start reading in verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John, that would be John the Baptist, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. Now, that tells us that Matthew isn't trying to give us a chronological chart of Jesus' lifetime, because John was not arrested during the first part of Jesus' ministry, but at least a year later. But what Matthew is telling us here is that this magnificent person who was the prophet sent as the forerunner had a magnificent ministry, and it was absolutely crowned with the distinction of baptizing Jesus and having God from heaven and in the form of a dove recognize and authenticate and manifest publicly this Jesus guy is God. He is my well-beloved son, and him I'm well pleased. What a climatic end to John's ministry. Not end, but high point. And from that time on, the people that were following John, had been following John, began to drift over and follow Jesus. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them did. And then John was cast into prison. And we'll read about that later in the gospel. But note that footnote. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he, Jesus, withdrew to Galilee. That's the northern province up around the Sea of Galilee. He left Nazareth, the town of his nativity, not his birth, but the town of his youth and his childhood and his maturity. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea. It sits right on the sea, almost at 12 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. He went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Well, what did Isaiah say 600 years before this time that had anything to do with Jesus changing his hometown address, moving his family from Nazareth down to Capernaum? What was significant about that? Well, Isaiah had said that when Messiah comes, here's how he's going to start his ministry. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea road, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. We'll be back there. We'll return for just a moment there. Note that. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. What does Matthew want us to know from that? He wants us to know that Jesus Christ, early in his public ministry, moved toward the Gentiles. Significant, don't you think? And if you go back and study how Jesus got himself kicked out of his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth, and they wanted to take him out over the hill, go back and study that in Luke chapter 4, and you'll find out why they were upset with him and wanted to throw him over hills, because he reminded them that their two favorite Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, had both been rejected by the Jews, so they went to the Gentiles. Go back and read it. And that incensed them. Jesus went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he never neglected the Gentiles, never. It was not his intent to be the prisoner of the Jews. It was intent as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the prophecy which God gave by promise to Abraham that in him, in the seed, the one who would be the seed of Abraham, Jesus, all nations of the world would be blessed. You get that? Mark that. That may not have made the Jews happy at this time. But what Matthew's telling us in this shot out of the gun about Jesus' public ministry is that Jesus never intended to limit himself to the sin and suffering of the Jewish people only. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Gentile friends and fellow believers, we are loved by God no less than God loved the 12 apostles. We need to remember that. But look what it says about it. It says, the people, verse 16, who live in darkness, that's a description of the Gentile world, slumbering in darkness, unbelief, paganism, terrible conditions out there. What happened to them? Well, because Jesus went there, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. Those who are living in the shadow of death, they may have been Gentiles, but they were still dying. They were still sinners in need of a Savior. And that's Isaiah's prophecy. And Matthew grabbed that prophecy and said, look, when Jesus moved from Nazareth up on the hilltop down to the seashore to Capernaum, he moved into a region that was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Got that? And he went to them as a light. Now, drop down with me, please. Drop down to verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee. Are you with me? From Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. What does that tell us? That tells us that in this first public ministry, as Jesus begins to reach out to accomplish his ministry, in this first public ministry that Matthew's describing for us, John has been compromised, he's in prison, and Jesus reaches out to the Gentiles, and guess what? They reach back to him. See the word Decapolis? That's 10 Greek cities that were independent. They stretch across an area that's largely in Jordan today, but they were Gentile Greek cities in Jesus' day, sophisticated cities. Amazing. And see that beyond the Jordan? There were not just Jews living over there in the land that now is Jordan, but also up in Samaria. People came from Samaria. This whole area, large crowds followed Jesus from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus was a popular preacher. People thronged to hear him. Very, very, very successful ministry. Now, what was Jesus preaching? Verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's his message. That should sound familiar. That's what John the Baptist preached, remember, down in the wilderness? Not up in Jerusalem where the temple was, not in the synagogues, but down in the wilderness. And John went down there preaching under the unction of the Spirit of God, the will of God, and people came out from those cities, from Jerusalem down, to hear John preach and to confess their sins in light of the fact that God was doing something unique in that day. God was moving his kingdom, extending his kingdom into an earthly region. He was doing it through one whose name was Jesus. John never claimed to be the Messiah. John worked no miracles. And every time John and Jesus were together, John the Baptist deferred to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what John said, and that's what John practiced. But John now is in prison. And so Jesus moved out into that huge group of people, many of whom had heard John preach, many of whom had, by this time, recognized who Jesus was claiming to be. People from Jerusalem, that's up at the headquarters with the temple and all that. And people all the way over beyond the Jordan, over in Gentile cities, the Decapolis. They are flocking, coming to hear Jesus. And Jesus has picked up the same master theme that John the Baptist proclaimed. He is saying, you live in a unique time of earth history. And God has chosen in his grace to move his kingdom's parameters out to include you. Now, note the tense. The kingdom of God, it doesn't say is coming. It says has come. God has already made the first installment necessary for that to be accomplished. To have a kingdom, you must have a king. And the king was born. The king is now 30 plus years old. And the king is walking on the earth. And the king has been publicly announced in the waters of baptism by John. The Spirit of God has come down, taken hold of him, and you know the rest of the story. Well, let me give you the rest of the story, just in case you don't. For 4 days and 40 nights, he's tempted by the devil, successfully wins that campaign. Then he goes back up home, then up to Nazareth, and then he goes with his family down to the first Passover that he celebrates after his baptism of the Spirit, and that's when the dust begins to get thick. He cleanses the temple, and the people who were managing the temple didn't like that for a heartbeat. That led to an interview with Nicodemus. Remember that? Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jewish people. the dean of Jewish rabbinicism, a Pharisee, no less, the one who was respected as the high voice of authority interpreting the scriptures. Nicodemus came to see Jesus and said, "We know that you're from God. What's your message?" And Jesus had that famous conversation, "Nick, you got to be born again. You want to see, experience the kingdom of God. You want to enter into it. You want to participate in the blessings and benefits of the kingdom of God. You must be born from above." Well, how can that be, Nicodemus? You remember the story. If you don't, read it, John chapter 3. And then there was that confrontation between Jesus and his new disciples and John the Baptist's disciples over this issue of baptism. You read about that. And then Jesus goes back up to Galilee, but he goes through Samaria, stops by a well, talks to a woman, an engaging conversation. And he says some things then that will blow your mind. Perhaps this Samaritan woman, living with what, her fifth husband, desperately seeking for satisfaction, desperately seeking for peace, desperately seeking for something that would quench the burning, the thirst of her soul. To her, Jesus says, "I am he." Do you get that? She went back into the village and brought a congregation. And Jesus and his disciples had to hunker down there for a couple days to deal with the questions that the people asked from that village of Samaria. And no time during that conversation did Jesus ever lift up Jerusalem and the temple beyond his own identity as the one who gives the water of life freely, if you just receive it by faith. What a tremendous ministry he had. And then he went on back up, and he went to a wedding. Remember that? I mean, the plot thickens. And then Jesus moves from Nazareth over to Capernaum and starts this crusade that we're studying now. The theme of the crusade: repent. Make yourselves qualified to participate in the kingdom of God that has right now already come to you. How? In the person of the Messiah. Messiah, God in flesh, Jesus. Well, notice verse 18. He was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them. "I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. Remember, this is not the first time these four have met Jesus. They met Jesus the first time down along the Jordan River under John the Baptist's ministry. These four had been following John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist identified Jesus, these went to Jesus and sought to know where he lives. You can read the story there in John chapter 1. But all that's back history. So this is not Jesus walking up and saying, "Hi, my name is Jesus. I didn't get your name. Oh, Pete. Oh, Simon. Hi, Simon." This is not that. This is probably that experience when Jesus, having moved his family from Nazareth down to Capernaum, walked out on the beach and said, "Peter, may I borrow your boat?" This is probably when Peter said, "Sure." And so Peter rowed him out a little ways, and the crowd that were eager to hear what he had to say filled the beach. And Jesus sat there, and he had a captive audience. Nothing else Peter could do but listen. And that was intentional. Our Lord often does those things. When he finished, he apparently got out of the boat and said, Peter, go out and cast your net. Peter said, Lord, it's daytime. We don't catch fish in the daytime here on the Sea of Galilee. We do it with nets and blah, 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 blah. Peter, just do it. I want to give you a tip for letting me use your boat. Okay, if that's what you say, Jesus. So Peter goes out. What happens? Kawop. They got a whopping tug net full. So much that the nets began to tear. And that's why the other two were mending the nets. And when they come back to shore dragging that huge, huge, huge catch, what did Peter say to Jesus? Depart from me. I am an unclean man. Peter knew who Jesus was then. And he knew it because Jesus, without Peter's great faith, gave Peter an impossible catch of fish. That's what this is all about. Jesus reacquainting himself with these four he met earlier, some months earlier. And now he calls them as neighbors and friends to be his followers. He tells them that he has a fishing trip in mind. And guys, I'd like you to participate with me in catching fish. And by the way, just to show you that I know how to catch fish, go out there and cast the net. Oh, I know it's daytime. Yeah, I know all that. Just do it. Just do it. Well, let's humor him, Peter said. Remember? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, when I ask you to follow me, I will make you catch fish. And boy, did he ever keep that promise for those men. That's the background. That's what's taking place. And Jesus knew that in the ministry that was prescribed by God for him, that he'd agreed to before eternity, back there before the world was created, the Son had already agreed to this ministry and what he would do as Messiah, become man and all of that. Jesus knew that he would need one day to posit that treasure of his ministry and message in the hands that were human. And he'd have to go back to heaven. So Jesus, being all about his Father's business, selects four of the 12 at this time. And undoubtedly, they accompany him. They lead the fishing business with the zeal and passion of those who have been called by one who could catch fish just because he wanted to. And had chosen to make them his companions. Wouldn't you like to have been one of them? Peter, James, John. Wouldn't you? You would have enjoyed standing there in the courtyard when Jesus was arrested, wouldn't you? And have the slave girl say, ah, you're one of them too. And what would you have done? Probably what Peter did. You might have been honored to be standing at the foot of the cross and have Jesus look down from the cross and say, John, Mary is now your mother. Take care of her. Would you have enjoyed that? You might have. But I'm telling you tonight that the significance of what God has called you to do for the kingdom of God is no less significant. Can I say that clearer? God is calling us into the fishing business. And he is a master fisherman. He asks us to walk with him, to learn from him. He asks us to trust him and obey him. And he promises us a heavenly power, person, living inside to make us effective. For whatever reason, God called you into his kingdom. He did so purposefully. And just like Peter, James, and John, he has a significant thing for you to do. And it's probably in relationship to fish that need to be caught. So Jesus now has his first four of what will eventually be 12, and he will confirm that call later. We'll see that when we get over there. But Peter, James, John, and Andrew are now following Jesus. Now look at the description of what Jesus does in this crusade. It is phenomenal. Verse 23. Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching. That's what he's doing. He's teaching. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. What's good news about the kingdom? You want to ponder that sometime. There's good news about God's kingdom. There are incredible consequences, benefits that are accrued to us by Jesus extending the kingdom of God to us in this world through his ministry. Well, he's teaching synagogue. That means he's taking the scriptures, the Torah, the scrolls, and answering questions and showing what those things the prophet said mean. He is preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now watch. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. That's that country to the north. Not Michigan. It's Syria. We're talking about Israel. It's north of Israel. Not friendly territory. But this wonderful thing that Jesus is doing, the news about him spreads all the way up through Syria, so that they, the people from Syria, they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those who suffered from various diseases and intense pains, the demonically possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. Read that list again. Matthew is a very astute observer that not all sicknesses come from the same root problem. And he notes here very carefully that Jesus was competently and carefully discerning the needs of the people and responding to the needs they had. Look at the words he used. They brought to him all those that were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases, those having intense pains, the demon-possessed, back there in just a minute, the epileptics, the paralytics. Those are different problems, physical and mental problems that plague the human population. Now, I didn't read any place that Jesus went to OSU Medical School. In fact, all I know is he studied in the carpenter shop with his dad. I know he was an astute student of the scriptures. So whence this ability to discern, distinguish, and diagnose? He's the creator. He put us together. He knows where the organs are, and he didn't need MRIs or the things that we have to be able to discern, diagnose the problem. Now, that demon possession, if it makes you squirm, squirm real hard. Jesus believed in demons. And Jesus believed that people can be put under direct bondage to demon control, and that their problems stem from demonic control overriding their own normal human capacities. And we won't ask for a raise of hands. But if I did, I would without blinking say, I believe demons still work in people's lives today. And I said graciously and kindly, no medical prescription can deal with that problem. Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated in this ministry, as he met people who had these afflictions, Jesus demonstrated in his ministry that encounter down there with Satan in the garden, in the wilderness, remember, 40 days and 40 nights, that had settled some things. That he walked away from that encounter with Satan, the victor. And he was no longer unable to dispossess from people demons that had taken possession in them and were causing all kinds of problems. Because he had bound the strong man, as he would later illustrate, because he had bound the strong man, Satan, he was able to do with Satan's prisoners, with people who were afflicted by demonic problems, he was able to deal with them and deal effectively with them. I want you to take your pencil now and do the most important thing you're going to do all evening. Ready? I want you to underline four words. And he healed them. No exceptions. That's why you would want to live at that time and that place on the earth, if you could choose the time. Imagine that. There was no sickness, whether it was psychological, whether it was emotional, whether it was physical, whether it was broken bone, whether it was whatever it was that he couldn't diagnose, demons, all of it. Every person brought to Jesus during this campaign walked away whole. No exceptions. And I want you to note something else. It doesn't say he healed the ones who had faith to believe. Let me say it clearly. At this time in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is demonstrating in the world of physical, spiritual, demonic, psychological problems. He is demonstrating he is Lord of health. And no one came in crippled and left being carried. He healed them all. Say that with me.
He healed them all.
And their faith had nothing to do with it. You've got to see that. Because in a couple of months, as Jesus moves out into further ministry and complications arise, then there will be issues of faith. In fact, we're going to read that Jesus could perform no miracle in one town, Clue, the town he grew up in, because they had no faith. Now, you want to push back and say, well, Jim, you know, they brought their sick. Doesn't that show they had faith? It showed that they believed that Jesus could do something about. And as they watched Jesus demonstrate in the physical realm the truths that he explained from the biblical and spiritual realm, they could not deny it was a perfect match. He was who he said he was. It's Creator God. He didn't need a manual. He wrote the manual. And he didn't need diagnostic equipment. He could see and diagnose that problem through divine wisdom and insight. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Amazing. He healed them. So we read, large crowds followed him. Large crowds came. No wonder. Oh, my. If you promise physical healing, if you demonstrate that you are able to diagnose and deliver people from whatever their affliction, whatever, no impossible cases, that's good news. And people will trample each other to get into your presence. That's the difference between the healing experiences that you read about in Scripture. These are signs. They are evidences. They are supporting documentary evidences to show that the one who's preaching can perform as much as he promises. There is nothing impossible to this one. So he's preaching, he's teaching, he's going from synagogue to synagogue, he's going out of the fields, out into the, out of the highways and byways. People are coming to him, bringing all kinds of sicknesses, and he heals every one of them. Incredible. Now, Matthew has done this to set us up for the next three chapters. The next three chapters are normally called the Sermon on the Mount. And that's because Jesus spoke this sermon on a mountain. But if you study carefully the time charts that you have, you'll see that this sermon, like John's imprisonment, was not preached in the first part of Jesus' ministry. You'll see that. And that's just something to note. What I want you to see as we close is three things. And I'll let you go. Ready? Number one, chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, Jesus responded to the crowds. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Don't know which mountain it was. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. Who is he targeting with this message? His disciples. A disciple is someone who makes a commitment to someone else, a faith commitment. It is a faith commitment, a trust commitment, to follow, to learn, to be developed, to be helped, to become a person other than what they already are. That's what a disciple is. So Jesus has his eyes on the disciples. And in the other account, I think it's what, Luke, it clearly says that this happened after Jesus had chosen all 12 of the disciples. So all 12 of the disciples were present in this delivery. Notice that the target in the sermon is not the world. It's not the Herods of the world. It's not the Caesars of the world. It's those who are Jesus' disciples, who have made an evidence of commitment to him, some level of confidence in him. That's the first thing. Number two, he calls them in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. Hold your finger there. That's verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5. And go back up to the prophecy in chapter 4, the prophecy from Isaiah that Matthew cited. That's verse 15 of chapter 4. He says that Jesus doing these things fulfilled the prophecy spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali along the sea road beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great, what? Light. The prophet Isaiah said that Jesus would do this in order to take the light of truth to people who were in darkness, people who were living under the shadow of death. That's what Jesus is doing. He's got Peter, James, John going with him in this. And he sits down and he says, fellas, I want you to understand that I'm not just here to shine light. I'm here to make you light shiners. Do you see that? In this initial campaign of Jesus, Jesus is focused on raising up lightning rods. People in whose lives the truth, the grace, the ministry, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God would radiate out into their communities, making a difference. Got that? Number one, this message, three chapters long, is Jesus talking to his disciples. The crowds are going to listen. Number two, it's Jesus clearly stating, you are light bearers. Fishers of men, yeah, light bearers. There's a difference in those two analogies. You know what they are. When you catch the fish, you're probably going to eat him. You fish to get fish. Why do you shine a light? To dispel the darkness. Now you may not be, if you're a Christian, born again, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You may not be a very good light stand. You may not be a very good light giver. But the question isn't, am I a light or not? The question is, how effective are you shining, glowing? Sometimes we get this impression that we're not effectively serving God unless we're grabbing them by the tie and pounding them with the four spiritual laws and making sure before we let go of the tie that they have prayed the prayer. Now, I'm not mocking that. But I am putting that in juxtaposition to a person who lives like Jesus, acts and responds like Jesus, whether they're in the marketplace, whether they're in the office, whether they're at home, whether they're mowing the yard, whatever they're doing, they glow. You may not do it well, but that's your calling. And light has its effect without touching or without me touching those people. The lighthouse never touches the ship. But boy, is it vital. Boy, does it do a grand service. And sometimes the lighthouse keeper never knows how the light of his lighthouse saved lives. Never knows, but he will know in glory. Don't despair. Please, don't despair because you may not feel you are a gifted evangelist. Please, don't despair. Glow. Just glow. Just glow. Glow. And if there's some spots that need to be taken away, talk to the Spirit of God about that. If there's some shadows in your glow, if there's some things that are making your light dim, get on your knees before God with the Holy Spirit and ask Him to take away anything that would diminish the glow, the light flow, the work of the Spirit of God in and through your life. Now, one last thing I promised you, and this will be easy. Look at me. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Look at this. This is the key to these three chapters. Are you ready? Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We'll talk more about that in our next meeting. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, God didn't make a mistake back there at Mount Sinai. God didn't misspeak. And everything that God said back there, He meant. And my task is central to fulfilling what He spoke. Oh, and those prophets who occurred after Mount Sinai, they spoke God's words. And I'm here to fulfill what they promised. I'm here to make it possible for you to become a citizen of God's kingdom, a member of God's personal family, an inheritor of God's wealth, a sharer of God's perfection. Don't assume that I came to destroy. I came to fulfill. So, Father, speak to our hearts about these things. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Wow. Thanks, Matthew, for being willing to write down these things, and thank you for the incredible depth of what we read here. What it shows us about Jesus, what it tells us about his ministry, his methods, what it tells us about his activities, the evidences that it clearly gives that he is God as well as man, and that he's interested in us coming to know the truth, and he will make us lights in the world. We may not be the best light, and we may need to give some attention to that, but we are called to shine. Our salt may not be briny as it ought to be, but we are salt. That's our description. That's our reason. We are your representatives to extend, to repeat, to share, to demonstrate, to illustrate the good news about your kingdom and the wonderful news about your offer of new birth into a kingdom that is eternal, into a family that is celestial, into a personal, intimate relationship with you, God, made possible through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Wow. Mark us with these things, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.